Blog Talk Radio.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Today we are in Judges, and
Samson.
Oh.
Very good, Natalia. Natalia tells me she hasn't heard this story before, so it should be a good story for her. I'm really surprised at some point. I'm sure she has and does not remember it. But the story of Samson, most likely the most famous story in the Old Testament of the Judges. Samson is going to be a little bit different than some of the rest of the judges, as we have looked and noticed that some of these judges kind of have some different things going on. Number one, Samson is not going to lead an army. Everything Samson is going to do to defeat the Philistines, he is going to do single-handedly, and which is really painting the beautiful picture that a person can accomplish great things through God. Many of these other judges, they led an army. Gideon led an army. Of course, that army, really, we found out at the end, just stood there and God did the work. But Samson's not going to lead an army. He's going to absolutely do all the work on his own. He is one of the great people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith. But we get a little bit different picture when we read the book of Judges and these next few chapters and learn about Samson. We know he was a great man of faith, but again, we're going to find a picture of someone who is very imperfect that God is going to use to accomplish his task. In fact, Samson is going to be involved in the Nazirite vow, which we'll read a little bit out of the book of Numbers to so we can understand that a little bit. He's going to break his vow in every way possible. Samson has got a woman problem. Delilah, the beautiful lady, is going to get to him. But in the end, he's going to win. And he's going to defeat the Philistines. He is going to save the Israelites from the Philistine oppression. And by the time we get, of course, to Hebrews in the New Testament, he is considered a man of great faith. A man of faith in God's promises that fully understands. Samson is going to be the last judge, and then next week we will go into the last chapters of the book of Judges, which really kind of give a lot of times we see different parts of the Bible. Some parts are the story, some parts are the pre-story, and some parts are the post-story. What happened? Of course, we know that Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is the prologue heading towards the story of the Hebrews. Story of the Hebrews. And the book of Judges at the end would be the epilogue. It's kind of what happens to Israel afterwards. And we're going to find out that after Samson, they ended up in a pretty horrific situation, a lot of civil war and strife. Leading into the period of the United Kingdom, where it's going to be leaving these dark ages, this dark period in Israel's history. And then during, of course, the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, Israel is going to become a true nation. They're going to have a king, and they are going to grow exponentially. They're going to grow in population. They're going to grow in wealth. They're going to grow in landmass. Heading and then, of course, after Solomon dies, the nation is divided again into Judah and Israel, and then they go forward and into the period of the divided kingdom. Before we start reading, we're going to be reading in Judges chapter 13. But before we do that, I'd like you to turn over to Numbers chapter 6. And we will find out about this Nazirite vow that we're doing. And as we're doing that, I want to give a couple of shout-outs. We've got some listeners that listen out there. And I want to give a big shout-out to Juliet Tyndall, who has been listening, who sent me some very uplifting encouragement this week. And I want her to know that brought a tear to my eye, and it was very much appreciated. The ladies in Springville know that there is nothing I love doing any more besides spending time with my nieces, of course, so I don't get hit over here by the youngest, than to teach the Old Testament history and to take and pull out of it the personality of God, the personality of man, the portrait that God paints looking forward to Christ, the Word, and the Church, and the connections that are made between the Old and the New Testament. You can look at the creation and know that there is a God. If you look at the creation in any in-depthness and not understand that there is a God, you are just not wanting there to be a God. The creation proves it. But Paul says that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. But the Bible is the exact same way. If you will read the Bible from beginning to end in its context, understand what the old history is about, understand what the history of Christ is about, understand in the book of Acts what the history of the New Testament church is all about, understand how all the other pieces fit in, the prophets and the poetry and the letters that are written to the early church. Those all kind of poke into those histories at different times. But if you read from beginning to end, especially when you start with the Old Testament, you can see threads that go through that tie the whole thing together that proves that there is one author. Now, who that author is a totally different discussion. But if you read that Old Testament, that New Testament together, and you see how the Word of God in its entirety fits together, it fits together just like the creation does. And proves, just like the creation proves there's a creator, the Bible proves that there is an author to this. Even though about 39 different men wrote the words that we have here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, over a period of about 1,500 years, all of these books fit together like a well-oiled Swiss clock, I like to say. And so we've got that proof. Now, once you understand from the creation that there has to be a creator, once you understand from the Word of God that there has to be an author, then the concept is there a God totally kind of disappears into the sunset. And then what we have to do is, in order to find out who that author is, we have to read the work. We had to read the work of the author. And as we go through there, we discover who the author is. We can't just on our own decide who God is and what we want him to be. And that is a mentality that we have today in modern-day Christianity, and it's been there ever since day one. Actually started with Adam and Eve in the garden. God told Eve who he was. He said, I am the guy who says you can do anything you want, just don't eat that tree. Don't eat of that tree. And then Satan came in, of course, and redefined God. He redefined God through redefining the creation and told Eve, no, you won't die if you eat that piece of the creation. And so it's been going on for a long time. But today, especially in modern-day Christianity, we want to decide on our own who God is. And we want to decide what his personality is. We want to decide who Christ is. We want to decide what God's plan is. His plan of salvation, his plan for the church, the setup for the church, the leadership that the church is supposed to have, and the type of worship that we are supposed to participate in. But once you have proven through the creation and through the Word that there is a God and an author, then you can take and you can define these things in God's terms. In many churches, they want to define God as love. And that is definitely a piece of God. John, in his smaller letters at the end of the New Testament, does a thorough explanation about how God is love. And this is love for God, walking in obedience to his commands. And John says his commands are not burdensome. But that's not the whole of the picture. And oftentimes, modern-day Christianity, that's all they want to paint God as. Is God is this loving God who takes care of everybody. But they want to leave out the part of God that let Uzzah die when he touched the ark, when he reached up to steady it, because he wasn't supposed to touch the ark. And the God who allowed the Israelites, his chosen people, from time to time to time throughout the Old Testament to end up in bondage, in slavery, in captivity. There are God is multifaceted, and a lot of those personality traits we can see in man. God gets angry. God laughs. We can see some times in the Old Testament when God is angry, and we can see sometimes in the Old Testament where God definitely has a sense of humor. We can see that in the literary examples that are in the Old Testament. Sometimes God is sad. Sometimes God is long-suffering. And sometimes God says, okay, I've had enough. And the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God has not changed. Now, under New Testament Christianity, we have a beautiful lawyer between us and God, Jesus Christ, and God's grace, which is able to take care of our imperfections. But God has not changed. And the God that we're looking at says, this is the way I want it done, just do it my way. He is never a God that says, here's a few examples, take and run with it. I tend to, when I'm working on a project, and I've always seemed to have about three or four projects going at the same time, and I ask my team, oftentimes, take it and run with it. I'll give you the basics, but I really don't want to micromanage this situation. I want you to run with it. God's not that way. God micromanages the situation. He lays down a pattern. He lays down a blueprint. And he says, if you will just follow the blueprint, everything will work out well. If you don't follow the blueprint, the further and further away you get from the blueprint, the more of a mess you're going to make. And this story of Samson is a story of a man of great faith who at the same time is going to walk away from God's blueprint. Just one moment. I've got crashing and things crashing in the kitchen. Sorry about that. So we're going to start in Numbers chapter 6, and I'm going to read through some of this. And this is about the Nazirite vow. And the Nazirite vow was something special. It's something we don't cover often. But it was basically a person that had decided to take some special time towards God. Sometimes kind of like fasting, the concept of fasting a little bit. But this was a little bit longer time. And there were certain things that when you made this vow, that you made promises and you kept those promises. And it was a time to get closer to God. It was a time to devote yourself to God and his word. And so then in chapter 6, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink, not supposed to drink. He shall drink neither vinegar, not only wine, but vinegar as well, and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vine vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. Just one moment. Sorry about that. I've got a child this morning who has decided, I guess she needs attention. She went running through the room hiding something. Don't you love it when somebody goes running through the room hiding something? Come to find out she had stolen one of her mother's diet desserts. So we're going to go put that back in the freezer. I was wondering what she was doing in here in the kitchen when she gets quiet. She's a good girl. Most of the time there's no hassle. But she, from time to time, is a little bit pressing. So we'll put that back in there. And get back to Numbers chapter 6. So no grape juice, no wine, no vinegar, anything like that. And in verse 4, all the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced from the grapevine, from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head, until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even his father or his mother, even for his father or his mother. In other words, even if mom and dad command it, you are not supposed to do this. For his brother or sister, when they die, because of his separation to God that is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. So in other words, mom dies, if dad dies, brother, sister dies, you are not allowed to go near that dead body and make yourself unclean. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. and he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of the separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because of his separation was defiled. And then it goes on to talk about what happens at the end of the vow and so on and so forth. We'll let you read that on your own. But this was just a special vow, and we really, I think even the scholars would agree, we don't really fully understand a whole lot about it. It was just one of those special pieces in there that God gave his people in order to take and take some special time to God. It wasn't something that lasted a whole long time, but we're going to find out that Samson made this Nazarite vow. Okay, we're having a catastrophe here, ladies and gentlemen. I am going to put some music on real quick and go deal with a child.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God.
Apologize about that. Normally during Ladies Bible Class, she is an angel, but for something, somebody stuck a quarter in her this morning or something. She's decided, maybe it's because her dad is here this morning, that she's going to bring it all out. But that happens. That is our pattern. We do the exact same thing, folks. As adults, we do the same thing with God. Sometimes we just get stubborn. Sometimes we just want to do things our way, and sometimes we just want to do things for attention. It's the pattern of man. One of the beautiful things that you can take the understanding of the Holy Scriptures in how God deals with man and pattern it, and how to deal with a child. So let's get into chapter 13 and read the story of Samson. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Again, now we've had these three. Remember last week we ended with these three judges that we don't know a whole lot about. We know that one was wealthy, one had a lot of kids, and they've had this time of basic peace for a while. Then God delivers the Israel, because of their disbelief, because of their disobedience, he delivers them into the hand of bondage again for 40 years. And, of course, the people are going to go to God, and they're going to say, God, save us, get us out of this mess. They're going to realize within this pattern, and the pattern is the same, things are going good. Then they forget God and his principles. They decline. They end up in bondage. Then they cry out for help. God sends a judge. They repent, and then things go good again. And, of course, with Samson, this will be the last example of God sending them a savior to pull them out of their mess. Now, there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites. We're going to find out that Samson is from the tribe of Dan, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, not to eat anything unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." The Nazarite vow, of course, was something that was decided by an adult, and it was for a time frame that they did this, but God is telling this is going to be the ultimate Nazarite vow. This baby was going to be dedicated to God from the very beginning, and he was going to live his life that way. So he was never going to have his hair cut. He was never going to drink. He was never, all of these things he was just never going to do. He was going to be totally separated to God. kind of reminds me, and we're going to really get to the last judge, who is Samuel. It's, of course, not in the book of Judges. We'll find that in the book of 1 Kings. We're going to find, or 1 Samuel, we're going to find the story of Samuel. A lot like Samuel was dedicated very, very at birth, that he was going to be dedicated to the temple. He'd be serving and growing up in the temple. Samson was going to be dedicated to God. He was going to be separated out to God. He was going to be separate, sanctified to God. So the woman came in to her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah, Samson's father, prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent to us to teach to us, you said, come to us again and teach us what we shall do, excuse me, what we shall do for the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again, and she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.' So Manoah arose, followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life at his work? What is he going to do?'" And we understand that he's going to be dedicated towards God with his Nazarite vow, but what is he going to do in life? What do you need him for? "So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. May she not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" Now, it's interesting. The dad asked, "What's this child going to do?" And the man of God turns around, the angel of the Lord turns around and says, "Here's the rules." He didn't answer the question. He turned around and said, "That's not important. What's important is the rules. The importance is what I told your wife, do not do. This is very important." So then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you for a sacrifice." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." Here they want to, in a way, worship this angel of God, the man of God that has shown up, this angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, "No, you don't worship me, you only worship the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord." And, you know, we see this example today as we look at the world. God and Christ is where our worship is to be centered. But oftentimes we find many times that men are elevated up to that position. And we see that quite often in today's society. And it is not supposed to be that way. Men are men, and God is God. And the worship and the paying homage, and worship basically means paying homage to. Oftentimes, the preacher or the pastor or we got the Pope or many other men of God that we find in this time, and we find a mentality of almost wanting to pay homage to them and raise them in importance. But the Manoah, when he started to do this with this angel of God, the angel says, "No, not towards me. Only to sacrifice for the Lord," because men are imperfective. And you know, as we've wandered through the Old Testament so far, we have seen some of the greatest of the men of God, the greatest, and they are so imperfect. Noah and Abraham, as we discussed last week, King David, even the Apostle Paul. Paul, David, and Moses, three of the greatest of the characters in the Bible. All three murderers. We're not supposed to pay the homage to man. We are supposed to pay the homage to the Lord. And we sometimes forget, and I would tend to say that even in some of our worship services, we start to even tend to pay homage to ourselves. When our worship services are not focused on God and Christ and the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the sacrifice that was made, the Word of God, and when we start having things like bands, we've got entertainment, what are we paying homage to ourselves? We're paying homage to ourselves. We're paying homage oftentimes. I've been in a couple of times where I was in a service where there was a band, and when it's all over with, everybody goes up and they circle around the band members, and it's all almost a Hollywood or a rock mentality of, oh, wow, these are the band members, and they are great. And that is not the way it is supposed to be, folks. It is supposed to be about God and paying homage to God. As we go forward, we are going to see that this young boy is going to make some of those same mistakes. But his focus is still his focus, and still his understanding is his faith in God. So, as we continue reading, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord in verse 17, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" Manoah still doesn't get it, does he? He still wants to honor this angel of God. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is above your comprehension?" Some translations use the word wonderful. Mine uses the word wonderful. But we really don't fully understand that word wonderful in its full context. And here it means above your comprehension. You couldn't understand my name if I told you my name. So why do you even ask? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and he offered it up on the rock to the Lord, and he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went upward, up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell with their faces on the ground. There was a sign to them, wasn't it? When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, which literally means the camp of Dan. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahana Dan between Zorah and Ashtal. And so then we start into Samson's adult life, and we are going to find a series of problems he has with women. Probably one of the biggest problems that has ever occurred on the face of the earth, women problems, men and their women problems. But Samson first is going to have a Philistine wife, which of course we know from the very beginning of the story, that the Israelites were not supposed to intermarry with the foreigners, with those that worshipped foreign gods. And it's going to be Samson's first woman problem. Now, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So they went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife." Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren?" And I've got writing on here, so I can't read the rest because it's faded through on the other side. "Or am warn all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines. Remember, that was one of the things that David accused the Philistine Goliath. He called him, you uncircumcised Philistine. And, of course, that circumcision was a sign to God. It was their signet ring on the covenant of God. when you have a contract, when you have a covenant, you have certain parts. Of course, you've got the author of the covenant. You've got the covenant agreement, the agreement of the one side and the agreement on the other side. And then both sign that agreement. And the way the Israelites signed the agreement with God was through the covenant of circumcision. That was their sign. So if you weren't circumcised, you hadn't signed the covenant with God. You weren't living within his will. And so he went and he saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he commands, go get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren? I'm sorry, I read that already. And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. This is what I want. Here we come to a great, great concept of the pattern of man. What my wants and my needs. Oftentimes a spoiled child focuses on what they want. But I want that. But you don't need that. But I want that. And instead of using common sense here, instead of following the will of God, instead of following the principles of God, Samson was selfish, and he went with what he wanted, what he desired. His father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. So God's going to use this bad situation still for good. And for at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Notice they're at the vineyards. He's not supposed to be near the vineyards, is he? So he's breaking that Nazirite vow. Kind of interesting that he did that right off. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as if one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. He kept that a secret. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. So he killed this lion, left it on the side of the road. When he came back, he sees the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hands and went along eating the honey. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate also. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for the young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Now, this word feast, we understand when we understand what feasts meant in that time frame, but that word literally in the Hebrew means literally to drink. This was a party that he was throwing with all of these young men. So here again, he is breaking his Nazirite vow. He is not supposed to do anything. And this is the third one. We missed the second one. Didn't point that out. The carcass of the lion, he was not supposed to be touching any dead bodies, any dead carcasses, whether man or animal. So now he's broken his Nazirite vow three times. He has broken this vow. Then Samson said to them, to the men, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it within 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle, that we may hear it. So he said to them, and probably the most famous riddle in the world, my grandmother loved this riddle. Out of the eater something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. They tried and they thought, and I'm sure they had sat around and had discussions for hours about it. What could it be? What is sweet? What is the eater? What do we eat? But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband, that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire." Now, you know, this has always amazed me. Here all it is over some clothing, and they're willing to murder. They're willing to cause mayhem over it. Tells you the kinds of friends that Samson had allied himself with. These were bad guys. These were not good quality people. Going to be one of his major mistakes. The people who he surrounded himself with. And these are the kind of people they are. Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, "You hate me." Sound familiar? That child that happens to be grounded to her room right now on my way out said, "I hate you. You don't love me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me." Here is Samson's wife trying to play the role of the guilt trip because she can't get her way. She knows Samson is not going to give her the answer, but she's afraid. So the first tactic she uses is to use this concept of the guilt trip. And he said to her, "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you?" Now she had wept on him the 7 days while the feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. She finally gave up. Samson finally gave up. She kept pushing him and keep asking him until he finally gave in. Then he explained the riddle. She explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not have solved my riddle." And one of my favorites, sayings in the Bible, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have solved my riddle." Don't tell me God does not have a sense of humor. If that does not make you chuckle a little bit, as the Holy Spirit wrote it out as it happened. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, which was one of the 5 cities of the Philistines, and he killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companions who had been his best man. Samson just hands away his wife. Gives it to the man who had stood up next to him in his wedding. He had no use for her. The trust had been broken. But just a second. We're going to go off here.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee.
Apologize for that, folks. You have not been hearing me because I put myself on mute to go deal with my situation a while ago. And because of that, you have not been hearing me. And I'm not exactly sure how far back that went. So we're going to back up a little bit and I'll kind of give the coverage of the story that we just read, and then we will start in chapter 15. So Samson marries this wife, And he goes out, and on the way to meet her, he kills a lion with his bare hands, which is a great feat within itself. Definitely shows the great power and strength and courage of Samson. He leaves it on the side of the road, which, of course, remember, he's not supposed to touch a dead body. He's not supposed to touch a dead animal. He's not supposed to touch a dead human being, part of his Nazirite vow. He'd already broken one of those vows. He's broken the second vow. He goes on, and they have a great feast with these 30 men who we find out are not very kind people, breaking another piece of his vow. Marries this woman, but poses them a riddle. And the riddle was, out of the eater, something to eat, out of the eater, something to eat, out of the, I'm not standing in front of my Bible, I came out here to watch the rain. But he gives this riddle, and they can't solve the riddle, and he promises 30 garments and 30 sets of clothes if they could solve the riddle. And so they pressure Samson's wife to come up with the answer to the riddle. And as they do that, she finally gets Samson to give in. It takes about a week, but he finally gives in to giving her the riddle. She goes to these men and gives them the answer to the riddle. And so Samson realizes that she gave her up. So Samson turns around and says, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." One of my favorite quotes in the Bible, showing that God's got a sense of humor for sure, because if that does not make you chuckle a little bit. But in his anger, in his lack of trust now of this Philistine wife, Samson divorces her and gives her away to his best man. And this is the first of many problems Samson is going to have with women. The first of many. And we have a lack of trust here. We have Samson really kind of making vows and making bets that he probably shouldn't have made in the first place. But we really, the big thing here is we have Samson breaking these vows that he has made. Number one, they when they got there, they came to the vineyards. They're not supposed to be near a vineyard. He touched the dead body of the carcass. He had a party and a feast where they drank. And in all of these things, he is not following home with the vows that he has is supposed to be following. And we see Samson getting in trouble with these people. Now, they're threatening his wife with death of her and her family. They're going to burn the whole house down with them in it. Kind of goes to show you the kind of friends that Samson would gather. So we see also a lack of wisdom in the kind of people that he was with. Then we come to chapter 15, and the story takes place around Pentecost, which was about 50 days after the Passover feast, Penta meaning 50. And so let's read on. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room," but her father would not permit him to go in. Now, remember, he's given the wife away, so I imagine her father was not very, very happy with Samson. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her, therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes. He took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. And then when he set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistine, burned up both the shock and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Now here again, we have got the olive groves were the main purpose. We don't find eating the olives in the Old Testament. I think there's one example of actually using the olives for eating purposes. Whenever you see olives in olive groves, that generally is in a reference to the oil, the olive oil that they use to light their lamps. So when we see this concept of the olive and the olive tree and the olive branches, it really is referring to the oil that is in there lighting the lights. And, of course, Christ is the light. But the other two pieces that are here, and these three things come quite often as we go through the Old Testament. We've got the grain, which is where you get the bread, and the vineyards, which is where you get the wine. When we come to the New Testament, and we come to the Lord's Supper, of course, the whole thing is about the light, Christ being that light. And, we, of course, we use the bread and the fruit of the vine in that remembrance, as is commanded in the New Testament. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock at Edom. So they got revenge by killing his wife and the father. They burned them with fire, and Samson again takes revenge. He is single-handedly beginning the process of defeating the Philistines. Now the Philistines went up, encamped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock in Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this thing that you have done to us?" Now, here are the men of Judah who are coming to Samson and saying, "These are the guys that tell us what to do. They're the ones who are ruling over us. What are you going to do? You're going to make this worse for us. This is not good." And, you know, sometimes we see that mentality, don't we, of, you know, people not brave enough to go out and fight the fight. Obviously, Samson's fighting this fight on his own because the Philistines are standing up against Judah, and Judah is standing up saying, "We don't want to fight." We're going to find the exact same picture at the time of David and Goliath. That's exactly what was going on there. They did not have the courage to go out and fight, even though God had always promised them he would be with them and fight their battles for them. So we see, again, that lack of faith on the part of Judah here. And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. There's that rock, as we come to quite often. Then he came to Lehi, the Philistine. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arm became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. The ropes disintegrated, basically. He didn't just break the ropes. He pulled them so hard they disintegrated. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." Here we have a few things pointing forward. Number one, notice Samson was loosed from his bondage, and he was loosed from his bondage on the rock. When we come to the New Testament, Christ dying, Christ is that rock. Sorry about that. She is being a terror this morning for some reason. And it's not good to do that on a Friday because early bedtime on a Friday is not good. But I apologize. She's stopping us. Here we have, in the New Testament, Christ looses us from his bondage. He releases us from the bondage of sin. And it is very similar to these ropes. It just disintegrates. The sin that entangles us disintegrates as far as grace is concerned. And so we have that beautiful picture of being loosed from bondage, as we see oftentimes as we go through the Old Testament. And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he called that place Ramah Lehi, which literally means jawbone height. Then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now I shall die of thirst and fall into the hand of the circumcised." He becomes thirsty. We find that concept, thirsty, and how do you take care of your thirst? You take care of it with the water. Of course, Christ at the woman, with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, says, "I'm going to give you living water that will quench your spiritual thirst." So we have another picture here in this story. "You have given the great deliverance into the hand of your servant, and now I shall die. Shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and the water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned. There's that beautiful picture of the water of life. And he revived. Therefore, he called its name En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And that literally means spring of the collar. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Then we have another time gap. That time frame ends, and he begins judging Israel. He begins ruling Israel. But are his problems going to end? Are his woman problems going to end? No, folks, they are just going to begin. And we come to Samson's second major woman problem. Now, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there, and he went into her. When the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And, of course, Gaza is over there where the Philistines live. The Gaza Strip today is basically the same land, and the Philistines resided in that, about that same section as the Gaza Strip today, and really were never fully defeated in the Old Testament. As long as Israel had that land there, the Philistines almost always had their land there in that little section. They were always a thorn in the flesh to the Israelites. And they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. And he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them atop of the hill that faces Hebron. So here's the doors, another concept we can't come to often, and the gateposts. He pulled them up and carried them up to the top of the hill, showing again his great strength. And so here's the second problem. He goes and he buys a prostitute. And then we go a little bit further in verse 4, and there seems to be a little bit another little time gap there, and we come to woman problem number 3. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And this would probably be Samson's most famous woman problem. And the Lord of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver," which is approximately 100 pounds of silver. Now, they are still trying to get Samson. They've been trying for a long time to figure out how to capture him and take him to the Philistines because they are worried about the problems that he is causing. But they are not able to do so yet. So Basically, he is sold for some silver. Does that sound familiar? So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and what you may be bound what you may be bound with to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." That was a lie. So we find another weakness of Samson. He's lying to her. Instead of just turning around and saying, "It's none of your business. I'm not going to tell you that. That's between me and God." He decides to lie to her. And this is the first lie of many he's going to tell. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now the men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches the fire. He just snapped them like nobody's business. So the secret of his strength was not known. Again, he gets out of his bondage. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So he tells her a lie again. So he said to her, "If they bind me secretly with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." She's a little stinker, isn't she? And the men were laying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread, getting out of his bondage again. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies. I wonder why, Delilah. He keeps telling you and you keep trying to tie him up." That might be why. She's rather indignant here, though. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart. And he said, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength shall leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And here he finally tells her the truth. This is the part of the story I've never quite understood. If Samson didn't realize she was going to come in the middle of the night and shave his head, he was stupid. I've just never quite understood after 3 times, why would he ever even give in? But he's got women problems, doesn't he? He cannot say no to this beautiful woman. Then Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart. She sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Samson, up until now, has broken the vow and broken the vow and broken the vow. But of all the times he's broken the vow, he has not broken this one piece. And he finally breaks this last piece of the vow, and God departs. God has had grace, he's had long suffering with Samson throughout this story. Then Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, became a grinder in the prison. The grinding of the grain in the prison was a woman's job. That was something that the women did. The men didn't do that. So not only were they binding him, putting him in prison, but they were purposely humiliating him as well. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer great sacrifices to Dagon, their god, and rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." Then the people saw him, and they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." Now they're going to turn him into the clown, the court jester. They're going to sit and they're going to laugh and they're going to mock him, totally degrade him. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars of this temple to Dagon. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. There were 3,000 people on the roof. Can you imagine how many people were in this large temple? And they were laughing and mocking at him and using for him for entertainment. Kind of interesting, the judge was a pointing forward to the Christ. Christ is our ultimate judge. Christ is our ultimate savior. Just as in this pattern of being released from the bondage, Christ released us from the bondage of sin. So there is a picture of Christ on the big picture of all of this in the book of Judges. And the enemy is using this judge, this savior, for entertainment. Now, I don't think that's an accident that oftentimes we in modern-day Christianity want to use the church, want to use worship service for our entertainment. Instead of paying homage to God, we want a band, and we want all these fun things because we want to go in and be entertained. And that is not, folks, what our worship is about. Our worship is about paying homage to God, paying homage to the sacrifice, paying homage to the Son, paying homage to the death, burial, and resurrection. I am going to tell you, and this is one of those times when I'm going to flat out get harsh, if you are going to church to be entertained, you are going for the wrong reason. This was supposed to be Samson, the judge, the savior, and the world, the Philistines, was mocking him and using him for entertainment. They did the exact same thing with Christ as he was being led to the cross. They laughed at him. They mocked at him. They spit on him. They were using him as entertainment. The people gathered around, much like today when we have something that goes on in society, we see a crowd gather, whether it be an accident on the road. What happens when you got an accident on one side of the highway? Everybody slows down on the other side of the highway. They use it for entertainment. They want to see. They're using it as almost a form of pleasure. Or when there's a fire in a building, people gather to watch. That's what they did with Christ. That's what they're doing with Samson. And folks, it's not about entertainment. It is about respect and paying homage to and being thankful for. I am so afraid that modern day Christianity has gone down such a bad road of entertainment. We live our lives every day full of entertainment, and I love entertainment. I like to watch a lot of crime drama. I love Bones and NCIS, and I love movies. And I love getting on the computer and reading and doing different things. I've got forms of entertainment. I bought the girls annual passes to Six Flags, and we often go to Six Flags for entertainment. And we live in an entertainment society, but we've gotten to where we can't put down our entertainment for an hour on Sunday morning and go and drop the entertainment and go just worship God, go fellowship with one another without being entertained. If we're not entertained, we're not going to show up. And it's a mentality that we see in this picture here. They're using Samson. They're using Israel's Savior for entertainment purposes. 3,000 people on the roof watching. They've gathered a huge crowd. Who knows how many people are inside the temple? And then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines from my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's house came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He judged Israel. He had judged Israel 20 years. What an incredible story, folks. And again, we're looking at a story of God accomplishing the task of saving his people and using a man who had physical strength, but it was really the mighty power of God who accomplished the task. It was the mighty power of God that defeated the Israelites. Defeated the Philistines. And gave Samson the ability. Came outside to look at the beautiful weather that we're having. It's raining. And to talk about what the creation. And now there's all kinds of cars going up and down the street. So... But we look at this story, and again, we see God using imperfection to solve the equation. And it is a continued, and this has been the pattern throughout the book of the Judges. We oftentimes want to wait until we're strong enough in order to accomplish great things for God. And oftentimes we look at the preacher or the pastor, whatever you want to call him, or the leaders of the church. We look to them to accomplish the great things for the church, and we sometimes feel like we're just the person back in the background that we really can't accomplish very much. But that is not the pattern that we find in the Old Testament. We find the pattern in the Old Testament of God using weakness, God using men just who they are, just how they are. God didn't wait for Samson to get rid of all his women problems. God used Samson in the midst of all his women problems. God didn't wait for Samson to be perfect. God used Samson as he was. And that has been our picture throughout the entire book of Judges. Gideon, Jephthah, all of these great judges that we've looked at, Deborah, who they were is who they were used. And that's the pattern all the way through the Bible as well. We look back at Moses. God didn't wait for Moses to grow into a great leader to accomplish the task. God made him a great leader while he was accomplishing the task. God used the weakness. The next few chapters of the book of Judges are some of the hardest to read in the Old Testament, and we will get to those next week, most likely getting all the way through and completing the book of Judges next week. And then, so then in 2 weeks, we will do the beautiful story of the book of Ruth, beautiful love story of Ruth and Boaz, two of the names that we're going to find in the genealogy of Christ. Of course, Ruth is David's great-grandmother. Ruth is King David's great-grandmother as we follow the lineage of Christ. I'm standing out here watching it rain, and I love the rain. I love the thunder and the lightning. Last week we talked about some of the scriptures that the voice of God is described in the book of Job as part of the thunder and the lightning. And it's beautiful what God's creation does. There are people in this world that think this all happened on accident. I don't think it could happen on accident, that it was created a way to take the water from the lakes and from the streams and from the oceans and actually the moisture from the ground and bring it back up into the sky, turn it into a cloud so that it can come down and rain in another place and bring water. I know out there in California, talking to John and Betty earlier, they're having a bit of rain, and I know California needs that. They're in the midst of one of many droughts that have happened over the generations out in California and are needing that water greatly right now. And we've had a lot of water here recently. We've had a lot of rain. It rained really hard this morning, and it's raining this afternoon, and we love the rain. Because it helps make things grow. Our lakes are all full here in Texas. Our water is full in our lakes. Boy, it's coming down harder and harder. Pretty soon it's going to be raining in here in the porch where I'm at. But God provides the rain. And one of the big reasons I love the rain is because it is water. It is water. And I would encourage you, the next time you read on your own through the Old Testament, and I would always encourage you to read that story from Genesis to Esther over and over and over again in your life. Don't ever quit reading it. You don't make a goal of reading the Old Testament story, and then you get done and you go, yeah, hey, woo-hoo, I did it, and then you go on. No, when you get to the end, you start all over again and read that story again, because you are going to learn the personality of God if you will do that. You will learn the personality of man if you will do that. You will see the portrait of God, of His Christ, the Word, and His church in that. And water is one of the big picture items. Remember, the earth was covered in water. And God, in the creation, separated the water from the land. And then He put life on that land. He put man in the garden. And when He put man in the garden, man sinned. We come and we find in those beginning days that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. We find the Holy Spirit like a wind. Adam and Eve leave the garden, and man starts to procreate. Pretty soon we come to the time of Noah, when man is inherently evil. And God uses water to wash away the sin of the world. God immerses, God baptizes the earth in water. The earth dies, is buried in water, and is resurrected out of the water, a new creation. Water. We are going to come to the Red Sea, and we see that the Israelites have left Egypt. They are leaving the bondage of Egypt, but they are not fully released from the bondage of Egypt until they cross the Red Sea and God lets the waters go, and the water washes away their bondage. It washes away the Egyptian army. And on the other side, after that washing away of the army, they are finally free of their bondage. They're going to enter the Promised Land crossing through water. We are going to come to a lot of wells. Of course, Christ is going to come to that famous well, Rebecca's well, and He is going to explain that He's the living water. So I love the rain. It's one of the big picture items. The water, the rock, the trees, the threshing floors, the signet rings, the doors, the windows, all of these big picture items in the Old Testament that are pointing forward to Christ, the Word, and the church. I want to thank everybody for listening. We're going to end a little bit earlier today because I think I have a child that needs some attention. So we are going to go ahead and do that. I want to thank everybody for listening this morning. Again, give a great big shout out. Thank you, Juliet, for the kind words this week. Thank you, Lisa, my new friends here in Dallas for listening. Looking forward to meeting you soon. Very, very close. And I want to thank all those other people that are listening too. We've got some listeners like Matthews and David over there in Ghana and different parts of Africa that listen to us each week. We've got people up in Minnesota and Wisconsin and Tennessee. You know who you are. Won't call you out and embarrass you, but are always listening, always appreciative of that. And, of course, especially the ladies there in Springville who gather. We're missing Jean this week. Jean and John are in Hawaii, so keep them in your prayers. They've traveled a long distance. I told Jean that it was cheaper to fly back to California if they flew through Texas. But I don't think she believed me. I don't know why anybody would want to go to Hawaii when Texas is right here, a wonderful place to come visit. But we want to keep them in our prayers for their traveling, missing them this week. Jean will probably listen at some point in archive, and we appreciate that and love everybody that's there. The ladies and their husbands there in Springville have been vitally important to me in my life over the last decade and a half, and they know how I feel. Give them a great big shout out as well. Next week, we will look at the epilogue of the book of Judges. We've got, I think, four chapters and really some kind of horrific stories ending with a civil war. And we're going to find out, remember a couple of weeks ago under Jephthah, Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, was basically wiped out and really doesn't take any more significance as we go forward. We're going to find out that Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, is going to be shrunk really small, although there are going to be. Benjamin will not be entirely left out of the history of Israel. And, of course, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, was a Benjamite. And so was Saul, the king of Benjamites. So they're going to continue to play a part. They'll be involved in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as Judah and Benjamin end up being the only two tribes left at the end of the Old Testament and heading towards the time of Christ when we come after 400 silent years, and basically the story is about Judah. So I want to thank everybody. We're going to put us out with "How Great Thou Art." The first two verses of this are about the creation, and the last two verses are about the Christ. Beautiful, beautiful picture in this song. We love this song.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the wood and forest glade I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. sat on the cross, my burden gladly bearing. He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.